looking very much forward to this study tonight. Enjoy very much being along with the Lord several times this week and studying. And I try to do that, get a theme as early in the week as possible to begin studying on. I kind of got to stay ahead of everybody a little bit if I can. And I've always enjoyed this book. This book gives us the tabernacle, and that's a subject that I have loved as long as I can remember. And it seems like just a fun book to go through. As I began to pray and think about what God would have us to learn from this book this time around in our Torah study, He began to lay upon my heart the seriousness of this book. We call it the book of Exodus in English. It's actually the word Exodus is a Latin word that comes from a Greek word that means to exit or to departure. We know the Hebrew name for this book is actually Shemot. It means names. It comes from verse 1 of chapter 1 where it says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt with Jacob." Very interesting that he would start out that way. I know I've read a lot of Bible scholars that says that the book of Exodus is just a continuation of the story from Genesis. And I guess you could look at it in that way. But it's truly a different book because God is doing something different. Now, we always need to understand that God doesn't change, does He? The biggest trouble that we're in this world today is the fact that somehow people have been convinced by Hasatan that God has changed. You know, He's not the same God as in the Old Testament. He's somehow different. Folks, God has not changed. But in a sense, He works in different ways. Not that He's changed whatsoever. It dawned on me this week that the book of Exodus is simply God's plan that He is about to put into action. This is not nothing that sneaked up on God, nor was it anything that should have sneaked up on man. God had told Abraham 430 years ago that this was going to take place on a specific time, and it happened to the day. Now, it's going to be a week or so before we get into that, but when the children of Israel leave on that first Passover, it will have been exactly 430 years from the time God spoke to Abraham about that situation till it took place. So they ought to have got it. Now, it was a very unusual plan because this plan is so miraculous that Bible scholars, if you got a little introduction in your Bibles, most of them will say this is the greatest miracle of the Old Testament. That'd be kind of hard to say, you know, if that was the greatest miracle, but I do know that it's probably the most talked about. If you'll hold your place there in Exodus, you'll turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 16. The Lord tells us something about this particular thing that God did, how He enacted His plan, and how that people felt about that and continue to think about it. In verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 16, it says this, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it'll no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt." It's almost an amazing verse. God says there's a time coming, sometime in the future, when they will quit talking about the Exodus from Egypt. Folks, for 3,500 years, this has been talked about, celebrated, and used in every way that could be thought of. It was a great miracle. But it was God's plan that He had already prophesied, He had already told was going to take place, and when it happened, He was the one that put it into action. Now there's another one coming if you read verse 15 while we're here. It says, "But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where He had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land which I gave to their fathers." In the context of these two verses, what he's saying is there will come a time in the future that people will quit talking about this Exodus because there's going to be a greater Exodus that people are going to even talk more about. And that's the Exodus in which you and I are going to be part of in these last days. An Exodus that's going to take us back to the land, a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37, if you will. Now, I know a lot of our brethren do not believe that today. They believe that they're simply going to be raptured out and go sit on a cloud and play a harp and dip their toe in the river of life and But Scripture is completely different. God has another plan. If you read the book of Isaiah in chapter 27, 28, and 29 today, you will recognize that God was given the plan for the last days. And that plan was another exodus called the Great Tribulation. And he shows us in the book of Isaiah and the Haftor portion how that he will accomplish that plan. Now, I believe there's going to be a lot of people that don't want that to happen. It don't matter. It doesn't matter what people want. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. And let's look at the last two verses of the Haftor portion today. Isaiah chapter number 29. And our verses to read stop with verses 22 and 23. But I want you to look at something. Verse 22 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not know, not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst, they will sanctify my name." It's interesting that their Torah portion is called names, isn't it? And in essence, we're really zeroing in on two names in the Torah portion tonight. That's the name of Moses and God's memorial name, Yahweh. Ever how you pronounce it. Verse 23 again says, "But when he sees his children, the works of my hands in the midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." Now look at verse 24. "Those who err in spirit." I know if you got New American Standard, it says mind. What does King James say there? Spirit? Well, it's got a better translation, King James does. "Those who err in spirit will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction." You know, those that talk about worshiping in spirit and truth today, how many of you remember when we're in the New Covenant Church, you heard that all the time? Well, we're here to worship God in spirit and in truth. And they're actually not. They're actually worshiping God in a lie. In many lies. Now, there's some things that's right in the church. I'm not saying that everything's wrong. And I think God's still using the church. People are coming to salvation there. But I'm here to tell you a lot of the instruction that they're giving to people is lies. So they're not worshiping in spirit and truth. In verse 24 here it says, "Those who err in spirit will know the truth." Well, you talk about a shock. It's going to be a shock when the rapture bus don't show up, ain't it? And the tribulation hits. And all the things that people are going to have to go through, but some of them is going to come through and they're going to know the truth, and they've been criticizing those who talk about the commandments of God. They'll receive instruction. And thank God his plan is going to be accomplished. Now, I don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it, because God says what he purposed in his heart, he will cause to take place. He will accomplish this plan. But while we're in here in Isaiah, back in chapter number 27, I think it starts in verse 6, it says, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole earth with fruit." Now, you know, to most New Covenant believers today, they don't believe that there's about between 6 and 14 million Jews in the world, or Israelites. They think that's all they are. But if this prophecy is going to be fulfilled, they have to fill the whole earth, don't they? With fruit. Who is the fruitful one? Ephraim, who we are. This Israel thing. See, this is an unusual Torah portion in the fact that God is trying to show us something. We're not just a continuation of the book of Genesis when we get into the book of Exodus. We're actually going to the plan that God is implementing, that he's going to use that family who become a nation to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And they're going to have to learn how to do that. It's going to be difficult for them, but they're going to have to learn how to do it. Folks, listen, God was never interested, and I know that's the way people think. God was never interested in just having a single little group of people in the world somewhere. It amazes me how religion does that. I mean, if you talk to our Jewish brethren, you know, we're just fodder for hell and they're the only ones that belong to God. I heard some new Black Panthers talking on TV a few nights ago and talked about they were the real children of God and everybody else, you know, God wasn't going to have anything to do with it. But to a great extent, we do the same thing. We believe because we're bondservants or messianic, whatever you want to title yourself, that we're the only one. God's interested in the whole world being blessed, being saved, and receiving as many rewards as they can. He's got a plan for that to happen. And he's going to accomplish that plan. Now, we're going to be used in it. That is, if you're willing. Don't mean that you're automatically in it. There has to be some choices on your part. But here in verse 6 of Isaiah 27, he says, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they'll fill the whole world with fruit, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them. Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain. You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away with his fierce wind. He has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. That verse excites me to death because I know that there is a time when the iniquity of the children of God, Jacob's descendants, this thing will be finished. Now, it's going to take the tribulation to get it out of us. We'll even have to come to the place to where, on our way back, we'll be asking to the way of Zion and loathing ourselves. But it's going to be gone. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. He goes on in verse 9 to say, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sins when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its own branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make fire with them. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. See, it goes getting kind of scary because God says, look, just because my plan goes into action and I'm going to make it work, there's still a choice that people have to make to enter into it, and some's not going to make the choice. Now, we're going to study for the next several weeks the book of Exodus, the children of Israel leaving, exiting, if you will, departing from the land of Israel. But you know, most New Covenant believers don't even have any realization that when they departed, many Israelites stayed behind. They never left. I don't know why. I can only speculate. Maybe they were so assimilated into the culture that they couldn't give up culture. I guarantee if you talk to people about the truth of God's Word, you will recognize that they are caught up more in their culture than they are the God of this Bible. Do you know a lot of people get mad when you try to talk to them about what God says because of their culture? And they feel like they're going to have to give it up. Guess what? They are. Culture's not God. Culture's not more important than God. There's some things that we're going to have to make a decision about. In verse 12 of this chapter, he says, in that day. Anytime you see that phrase, in that day, he's talking about the day of Jacob's trouble, when God does his work, his strange work, as he says in chapter 28. Verse 12 says, in that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. God said it's going to happen. I believe with all my soul in chapter 28 there is a specific warning for God's people in this country. Listen to what he says here in verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. Do you realize that Yeshua said it was harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it was a camel to go through the eye of a needle? I think one of the biggest concerns that we ought to have as believers in a nation that God has blessed so much, and we have been so wealthy, if you will, that it's going to be hard for a lot of people to give those things up that's necessary to make that choice. Because they're the kind of the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. They've got caught up in the drunkenness of the harlot of Revelation. Have you ever tried to talk to a drunk person about doing something sensible? Not easy for them to do, is it? Religious people that are drunk on the wine of the fornication of the Babylon whore is going to be hard to talk to. But I don't want you to forget God's plan. I want you to listen to me very carefully. God has a plan of blessing all the earth. Let's go to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt." I believe there's a dead giveaway about what God is trying to show us here. He reminds us again, there's a repetition of the fact that there was 70 that went down into Egypt. Now, that 70 has died out. They are no more. Their children are there, their descendants, there's many of them. They've grown into a mighty and populous nation. But the very fact that God brings up 70 again is he's reminding us of the 70 nations. Do you know there were 70 nations come from Noah? When we celebrate tabernacles, and especially this year, we tried to put a lot of emphasis on it, we were to sacrifice 70 bulls for the nations of the world. We constantly forget that God wants to bless the whole earth. Do you know that God wants to bless those Muslims that we hate so much? He does. And he wants to use his people that he's developed for that blessing. But they've got to be named. They've got to be named just like our forefathers was named. I believe that you could look at this as being a reference maybe to the 144,000. Those that are going to be a blessing to the people, it says that from every tongue, every nation, that there'd be a multitude come that no man could count. Verse 6 of this chapter, it says, "Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." You know, they'd lost all of their knowledge of Torah, because God's going to take them back to Mount Sinai and give it to them. See, Torah didn't originate after these people left Egypt. Noah knew how to sacrifice animals. Adam knew how to come before God, how to approach God. The understanding of the teaching and instruction of God had been from the time of the beginning. But because the children of Israel's assimilation into Egypt, they had lost the understanding of God's teaching and instruction. No doubt they still had a few things that they remembered. But as a whole, they had forgot the teaching and instruction of God. No doubt they had forgot God had a plan. I mean, they were settled into a place, and if you go back in the book of Genesis, it said they bought land and they become fruitful in it. They settled down there. That was God's plan for them. It wasn't something that they had rejected God over. God told Abraham, he said, "Listen, your descendants is going to be persecuted by a strange nation for 400 years. 200 years of that was under the Assyrians while they were still in the land, while they were developing into that family of 70 souls that had come from the loins of Jacob. But 230 years happened down in Egypt. Now, if I'm confusing you about this 400 and 430 years, when God gave that promise of 400 years to Abraham, it started when Isaac was born on a Passover. Isaac was born on Passover, and exactly 400 years after Isaac was born, the children of Israel left Egypt. But from the time that God gave Abraham that promise in chapter 15 of Genesis, it was 30 years before Isaac was born. So we have to take all these things into consideration. Now we see that he's getting ready to take them out. They've assimilated. They're in bondage. But I'll guarantee you, much of their bondage was self-inflicted. They don't want to leave because they think this is all there is. I mean, how many times do we read now as we begin to see our forefathers going through the wilderness that they wanted to go back to Egypt? They say, oh, that was like the Garden of Eden there in Egypt. They had lots of things they liked about it. I mean, you know, they had lived in Egypt almost as long as this nation has been a country. Kind of get used to a place in that much time, don't you? Culture develops. No doubt there was some intermarrying with the Egyptians. Maybe that's the reason some of them didn't leave. Maybe some of them couldn't walk off and leave their property. I know it was destroyed. About everything in Egypt was destroyed, but they had hopes of rebuilding. I guarantee you, when the tribulation starts, there's going to be people in this country that claim to believe in Yeshua, claim to have trusted God, that have never took the time to read the prophecies about going back to the land. They're going to say, this is the best country that ever was. We're going to stay here and rebuild. Even during the tribulation. I believe that's what motivates a lot of people. And God has something real special to say here. In the first 7 verses, he shows us that he is starting the plan that he's been telling about for hundreds and hundreds of years. He's putting it into effect. And nothing's going to stop it. Some of those people wasn't ready to go. Some of them didn't leave. Did that stop God from putting his plan into action? No more than it will the tribulation. When it comes God's time, and hear me, God's time, it's going to happen. And nobody can stop it. Look at verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Don't you think that's interesting the way he states that in verse 9? He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel. It's almost as if you can tell that there's people, outsiders, aliens, if you will, who have joined themselves to the people of God. Maybe that's why God's trying to tell us in the last days that the house of Ephraim is going to have companions. The house of Judah is going to have companions. But God's going to put those two sticks together. He says in verse 9 again, he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war. That's what New American Standard says, in the event of war. What does King James say there? I didn't take the time to look at it, David. When they what? When they falleth out in war. The literal translation here in verse 10 means when war comes. It's coming. He knows it. He said, now, you know, we're going to have to deal real crafty with these people. Because he said, when the war comes, something's going to happen. You see, this is the plan of God. Do you believe Hasatan wants to thwart the plan of God? I believe this is a picture of what we need to see in the last days, how Satan himself is going to try to thwart the plan of God. He's working through Pharaoh. In verse 8 it says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, They will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. Now I can see common sense thinking that way, okay? He's worried, you know, he said, you know, we're mistreating these people anyway, and when war comes, you know, they may side against us and fight against us. But look what else he says here. Look at verse 10 again. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, or when war comes, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, fight against us, and depart from the land. If I had been Pharaoh, and I would have thought there was a chance that they was going to rise up against us, I'd run them out of the land, wouldn't you? I mean, if they're going to do all this, why not get rid of them? But he said, look, they might rise up and fight against us and then leave. I can kind of see that, you know, he might have thought, well, we'll lose our slaves if they do that. But I believe in a deeper understanding of what Scriptures are saying here. If Satan knows in the last days that God's people is going to accomplish the plan of God and go back to the land, and that's the number one thing he's going to try to stop. Hold your place and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Book of Revelation chapter number 12. And I hope to give you just a cursory understanding, if you will, of the Torah portion this week, because this is something that's going to take much more study than we could ever cover here in the time that we have. Let me start in verse 7. It says, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accused of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You realize that Satan's going to be cast down during the tribulation. He knows that his end comes when God's people go back to the land, because right after that he gets cast where? Into the lake of fire. Do you think that he's not going to try to stop the people of God from accomplishing what God wants? I know it's not going to work, but he's going to try everything he can to stop it. As a matter of fact, when you read in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 10 again, it says, come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Zipporah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. Folks, there's going to be all kinds of things take place. I believe there's going to be things take place where Satan, through different people, different entities, is going to try to get people to turn on each other. Do you know that that's going to be one of the biggest things that Satan is going to try to do to congregations like this? He is. I mean, he's going to do it on a much larger scale, but he's going to try his best, by whatever means, to get people to turn against each other. It just depends on how much we fear God and how much we care about our brother. I'll tell you, if this book, the book of Exodus, is about anything, it's about showing us how to truly walk a balanced walk with God and man. Yeah, we've got to live in this world, and we've got to go through some things, but we also have to come to the point when it comes between doing what this world says and what God says, we have to make a choice. And we have to take a stand. And brethren, that stand's going to get very difficult for us to take. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe that things like this are going to happen, let's see what Yeshua says over Matthew chapter 10. 10th chapter of Matthew, Yeshua himself, in verse 16, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Can you imagine a time that would happen? This is a time when Satan is cast down to the earth. And he knows his time is short, and one of his greatest things is to try to drive a wedge between God's people. It's even going to come to the place to where fathers would even turn their children in and have them put to death. That's unnatural, isn't it? I don't care what your kids do. I mean, you love them. I never will forget a guy I went to school with. He was a little bit older than me. As a matter of fact, he was in my sister's class. He'd been in trouble most all of his life, and I remember his mama was in the hospital, and I went to see about her. She was 80 years old. Her leg had been broken. She had been beaten to a pulp. And he's the one that done it to her. Come in drunk and beat his 80-year-old mama almost to death. Of course, they sent him to prison. And you know what his mama told me? "Would you go see about my boy? He's a good boy." I don't know if I'd ever had anything to do with him again, but mama loved him. Didn't matter what she'd done. That's natural. It really is. I mean, when you deal with people, that's natural. I know some people can turn against their kids, but, you know, that's just something hard to do. God says there's a time coming. I believe it's going to have to be a time like he's described in Revelation 12 when Satan is cast down to this earth, and what Exodus has given us a picture about what to be prepared for. Gets really bad because, you know, when these midwives wouldn't go along with it, chapter 1 of Exodus tells us that Pharaoh told his people to do it. Pharaoh don't realize what he's doing. Pharaoh is bringing a judgment upon his land. Just like many people in this country, including people who claim to be believers in Yeshua, who are compromising and more every day going along with this abortion thing. Going to start up the late-term abortions again. Doesn't seem to bother people. Do you realize that the judgment of God on Egypt here began on the Nile River? Turned it to blood. I mean, bad enough they didn't have water, but that was basically their economy. You know, if the River Nile don't have water, they don't have no economy. I believe that God judged them because they threw the babies in there and killed them. I believe God's judging our economy today. I believe that we're in the mess we're in today because of so much abortion in this world. Now, I know people get furious at me over the things that I say, and I can't help that. But I believe that's the truth. I mean, common sense tells me that we have a supply and demand economy, don't it? If we hadn't killed enough babies since 1973 to populate Canada, there'd be a whole lot of people here living now that needed to buy cars and houses, and all of us would be working, wouldn't we? But we're being judged. How long this judgment's going to take place and how long it's going to last? Is this a tribulation? I'm not trying to set dates or anything like that, but it sure looks to me like God's doing just exactly what he said he would do. In chapter 2 of Exodus here, it begins by saying, now a man from the house of Levi, we know who this is, it's Amram, and he's actually a grandson. I want you to make sure you get that. He's a grandson of Levi. It says, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. That's very important. See, because God's going to raise up a deliverer in a miraculous way. The daughter of Levi here is actually Jochebed. In your American Bibles, in the English Bibles, she's called Jochebed. But her actual Hebrew name is Jochebed. She was actually the daughter of Levi that was in the womb of her mother when they crossed over into Egypt and was born in Egypt. Now, I'll tell you what's so amazing about this is when you figure out the dates, this woman is 120 years old when she had Moses. That's a miracle, isn't it? Do you realize to get us through the tribulation that we're going to have to see all kinds of miracles take place? And guess who ain't going to like it? This religious world. Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 7, which is our New Testament portion. One of my biggest mistakes, and always has been, and I try to fight against it and I'll catch myself doing it again, is a lot of times taking these portions and forgetting to keep them in context. Context means sometimes you have to go way back and a lot farther ahead to keep in context what he's actually saying. We know that Stephen is speaking in verse 17 when he says, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. So he's basically telling us the story, and that's good, but we need to keep it in context. Stephen is speaking here to religious leaders, but why? Go back with me to chapter 6 and verse 8. Well, let's just look at verse 7. This is talking about what was going on in the early New Covenant church. He said the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were come obedient to the faith. That's a pattern in itself of what's going to happen in the last days. That's what he said in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and attesting miracles among the people. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 9 says, but some of the men that was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some of the Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Gosh, that sounds a whole lot like what Yeshua said, isn't it? This is a type and a shadow of what's going to happen in the last days when God fulfills Joel chapter 2 and pours his spirit out on all flesh. You don't have to worry about what you're going to say. Because it's going to be him speaking through you. Don't take that wrong. That don't give you a right not to study. Because God, I believe, can only bring out of you what you're willing to put in you. If you're willing to put the Word of God in you, when it comes time, he'll bring it out. What it says in verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they've hired them some liars to do that. And there's a lot of hired liars telling this same lie today, and they're called New Covenant preachers. They don't mean to be, but they are. Verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the Torah. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Yeshua, will destroy this place and alter the custom of Moses which handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What's that in verse 1 of chapter 7? The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, if you've read the Torah portion, Stephen, in giving his defense, if you will, here, begins to tell what God did. to these religious people. Now, they should have known that, right? What Stephen is actually saying to these people, he said, I know you've got a religious idea of what you think goes on, but this is the way God did it, and you've been wrong all the time. Do you know that's what's going to tick a lot of people off in the last days? When they realize that they've been wrong all the time. And the Word of God is right there in their face. They see that they don't have an answer for what Stephen says. He said it was the plan of God to start with Abraham, work down through Isaac and Jacob and our forefathers. He continues this story all the way down to Yeshua. And he said, then you took him out and crucified him. That was God's plan to save the world. Instead of repenting from the confirmed Word of God, they turned on Stephen and stoned him to death. Listen, folks, that's the kind of persecution we're going to face in the last days. Because God's got a plan, and you have to be a volunteer. You're not going to get drafted into this army. It's an all-volunteer army in the last days. Every one of us is going to have to be drafted, or volunteer, not drafted in. While we're here in the New Testament, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Now, we're talking about the Exodus. And one of the greatest overlooked passages of Scripture in our New Covenant Church today is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're introduced this week in our Torah portion, the beginning of the Exodus of God's people. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 uses the Exodus as an example of what we're going to follow as a pattern in the last days. And it's strange because he's talking to basically Gentile Christians. He's not talking to the Jews here. These are folks that are Corinth, a seaport town that I'm sure there's some Jews there, but the majority of the people here were Gentiles who are in this church. They're believers. They're studying Torah. Not very good at it like us, but they're still studying Torah. When he gets to verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers... Well, how could he call them our fathers if they're just talking to a bunch of Gentiles? Paul recognized that they were either descendants of Jacob or they had been brought into the family of God through faith. But they were children of the fathers. Do you realize that because of a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that there's a day coming when the hearts of God's people are going to be turned back to the fathers of the faith? And it's happening today. They're not going to be turned to the fathers of the church. They're going to be turned to the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to have an understanding, just like it says over in Isaiah chapter 29, in that last verse. Oh, I know they've criticized it, but they're going to learn the instructions of God. And he says there in verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, to hear our New Covenant brethren today, God wasn't pleased with the Torah. That's not what it says, is it? God's Torah is holy. His teaching and instruction have never been wrong. There's been a lot of misinterpretation of it. But His commandments have never been grievous. He says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul said that whole thing was for the last generation's instruction. Because they're going to follow that pattern. It's that greater exodus that Jeremiah mentioned over there in Jeremiah chapter 16. You know where people quit talking about the exodus that happened 3,500 years ago? And all they'll talk about is that great exodus that took place in the last days. Here's why I'm real guilty. Of not making sure everybody understands the context. If you go back to chapter 9 of this chapter, or this book, let me just start in verse 24. Paul says here, and he's talking to these Corinthians, he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" He says, "Run in such a way that you may win." He said, everybody, you know, that gets into this race is not the winner. They're not going to get the prize. Verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." That verse has always terrified me till I understood what Paul was saying. Paul said, "I don't want to be disqualified. I want to make the right choices. I want to, if I enter into this time of tribulation, I want to go through this and be a winner." When we read chapter 10 there, then we begin to see that Paul says this is a pattern now. You've got really no reason to fail because God's given you an example. You know exactly what they done wrong. Their biggest problem was idolatry. And we went over this, and Harold talked extensively on this at Sukkot and after Sukkot about what idolatry really is. And let me just put it in simple terms. He's got a really good study on this, but in simple terms, idolatry in its essence is what you want. It's your desires. It's not necessarily some idol that you set up and pray to. An idolatry is that which you put before God because that's what you want. And it's the driving force behind you. And so Paul says these people, all the trouble they got into was because of their desires. They desired this. He says they craved it or whatever. But that's what he said was idolatry. Well, look at verse 11 again. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore," and I tell you all the time, when you see that word therefore, look and see what it's there for. Paul has just given us all this information preceding this, even back in chapter 9 and chapter 8, to keep it in context. And he said, "Now therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." I don't care if you're Moses. Moses thought he could stand because if you read the New Testament portion today, it says that Moses supposed that they understood that God was raising him up for the deliverer. And he was. The trouble was, Moses jumped the gun by 40 years. Moses had the wrong date in mind. Now, he knew the teaching that it was going to be 400 years that Abraham's descendants would be in captivity. If he had simply figured up when his forefather Isaac was born, he would have knew that he had 40 more years, but he didn't. But we're just as guilty of ignoring the prophecies of God today. And we jump the gun. So Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." See, this plan of God is so much bigger. God said in Isaiah 59, he said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." He says, matter of fact, my ways are higher than the heavens above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. So, folks, don't get in your head that you're smart enough to figure all this stuff out and the dates and everything that's going to take place. Do you realize that God, to accomplish this plan that he was going to set in action, started with Abraham 430 years before it began, and he took 120 years in Moses' life to accomplish it? We don't like it that way. We like to watch something on CNN run around and say, "This is it. Honey, it might take a little bit longer than that. I believe that for God, for years, God has been laying the things that will have to take place, laying them out, so the tribulation will begin. Now, I believe it's going to begin soon. I'm not going to go run around and set some dates. But I believe according to the prophecies and the way they're coming to pass that it's not far off. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Do you know that that could be talking about the story of Moses? He gave in to a temptation. He even killed an Egyptian. It was wrong. But God made a way of escape for him, because he was in God's plan. But the best thing for him to have done, you know, is not been so cocky and thought that, you know, he's going to stand no matter what. Any of us could fall, because all of us is capable of it. Verse 14 of this chapter, he goes on to say, therefore, there's that therefore again. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul said, now I'm putting in the master key right here for you. This is what unlock all the understanding. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Now you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Messiah? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Messiah? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Now look at the nation of Israel. What was God going to do with the nation of Israel? Let's get that in our mind before we look at what Paul said. The nation of Israel, God built up into a nation of at least 3.5 million people that's going to leave there to be a blessing to the rest of the world. God wanted to use them to show them how to be blessed of God. Everybody was welcome to come. But you know, God's people didn't want them. They rejected them. They didn't follow God's plan. Well, that didn't thwart God's plan because, you know, just like the children of Israel, they get to the promised land and refuse to go in. God says, okay, I'll let you die in the wilderness. I'll bring up your children. I'll take them in. God's plan will be accomplished. And it's going to be in our day too. So in verse 18, he says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? He said there's a lot of symbolism in our religious ways of doing things, but he said they mean something. It's just like names mean something. That's why he gives us the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus. It's the book of names. They actually mean something. And these sacrifices, they mean something. They're symbols. Verse 19, he says, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the thing which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now there's folks running around today that says Paul taught people to eat things sacrificed to idols. He did not. And if you look at the understanding of what Paul is trying to give us here, you'll see what he's saying in the context. Now, let me be real frank with you. Paul said there is nothing to this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You know what Paul was trying to do? One of the things that scares me to death today is legalism in people. And God, through Paul, is trying to get these people not to be legalistic. No doubt, you know, that meat was sacrificed to idols. I'm not going to eat that. Now, he's not talking about clean and unclean food here, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 does not say that God done away with kosher lifestyle. He did not. These animals that the so-called Gentiles were sacrificing to idols were animals that they would sacrifice maybe a hind quarter, and they would sell the rest at markets at a very cheap price. And these people were being under persecution, so, you know, they had no money, and the only way they could survive many times was eating this meat. Paul said, don't get legalistic because you put some meat in your mouth that was clean meat according to God's list. just because they sacrificed part of it to a demon, he said, that don't mean that it's that you're doing something wrong. But he said, I want you to understand this. Look what he says there again, verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You don't want to do that. Because that's what tribulation is about. Is a jealous God putting his wife to the test. He goes on to say, we're not stronger than he, are we? He said, now all these things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Do you know Paul just referenced something in the Ten Commandments there? As a matter of fact, he's talking about the fourth commandment. In verse 27, he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, Paul was not telling these people to eat unkosher food. But he said if a Gentile, you know, that's an unbeliever, asks you to come and eat with them, he said, do you realize that God's trying to use you to be a blessing and trying to get you to get these people to understand? He said, go to their house and eat. He said, don't ask no question. He said, maybe they bought it from Mark, but don't go trying to pry into his business and find out where he got the meat that he's serving him. Verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Now, what was Paul saying? Paul said, you know, don't get hung up on these legalistic things about eating the meat or not eating the meat. But he said, if somebody tells you this thing was sacrificed to idols, then you say, no thanks. I love you and I care about you, but I will not eat something that's going to hurt your conscience. Make you think that it's okay. Paul's already said there's nothing wrong with the meat. See, the legalism is where we get in trouble. Folks, if we don't get past that, we will never, ever be a help to people during the Great Tribulation. If you run around telling people that have never been taught the teaching and instruction of God that they can't eat this or can't eat that when they're starving, they're going to say, you're just a legalist. God don't treat people that, and he don't. We need to understand what God's actually saying. See, because when we get back here to the book of Exodus, there's some things beginning to take place. You know, like this woman, Jochebed, God has used her to bring forth this deliverer. And it's real interesting because you know how the story goes. After the baby's born, she won't put him to death and keeps him 3 months hid. And then she puts him in a basket of bulrushes and puts him into the Nile River after she's put pitch on it, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And you know his sister Miriam is there, and well, you know how the story works out. Just amazing to me. They're supposed to kill the babies in the Nile River, and she hides him in the Nile. That don't make sense, does it? And then, you know, the mother was supposed to kill him, and she sent her daughter out to kind of watch over him. And when Pharaoh's daughter gets him, the sister Miriam goes up and said, you want me to find a nurse? And God just works this out to where the deliverer is going to be brought into Pharaoh's house. By the way, he's the one trying to destroy him, isn't he? And he's going to be raised in Pharaoh's house. I don't know about you, but I like the way God does things. And he can accomplish his plan. And did you know that he used women to do that? But a lot of folks don't like that today. But did you know that he used women to spread the gospel because the men were so hard-hearted and unbelievable on the day he rose from the dead? It was women he used. Fellas, let me tell you something. The Great Tribulation is not that far off. And I'll guarantee you God's going to use some great women in this world to accomplish some miraculous things in his day. And men better be paying attention. See, if you read Galatians in chapter 3, if you're the Messiah, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond or slave. We need to understand and put this thing in the right perspective. Does that mean that I think that women should just come in and take over authority? No. I believe that we ought to follow the Scripture just like it says. But when God's obviously using a woman to do something, let's accept that. Worked out pretty good in Exodus, didn't it? Moses wouldn't have made it for him. She named him Moses, Pharaoh's daughter did, because that means to be drawn out of the water. Very strange. Moses wasn't the one that chose that name, was he? Pharaoh's daughter did. Drawn out of the water, that's what Moses means. And everything about his life is going to be associated with water. Everything. I mean, he's going to turn water to blood. Everything about his life. He's going to take the children of Israel across the Red Sea. He's even going to make the worst mistake of his life by striking the rock that brings forth the water for the second time. And Moses didn't have one thing to do with his name, but he lived out the destiny of that name, didn't he? Probably pay you to look up the meaning of your name, because somebody else named you, and whether you realize it or not, God might have been behind that. And you may be going to live out the destiny of your name. That may be the way God's going to use you. Very interesting, Moses, when he gets to chapter 3, we know that he's left Egypt. God has taken care of him. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. Let's look at Acts chapter 7 for just a moment. I think this is very interesting. Acts, the 7th chapter, part of our New Testament portion. Starting verse 18, it says, "Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at that time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptian and was a man of power in words and deeds." Remember reading chapter 3 today? And he's arguing with God, and he's telling God, "Well, I can't speak plain. I stutter." Is this a contradiction over here? When he was proud and haughty, sounded like he could do just fine, or at least he thought he could. But when God humbled him, when God made a shepherd out of him, and that's what he's going to do to us, he's going to make a true shepherd. There's a lot of religious leaders around today that are proud and haughty and think that they can take care of things themselves. When trouble really comes, God's going to have to humble them to make them true shepherds. Verse 22, "Moses educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power and word and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when they saw one of them being treated, or when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Me and your brethren, why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." God began that humbling process. He said, "Moses, you don't know everything." Do you realize, folks, that's why we need each other so bad? Because all of us has got a part. We're one body. Many members, but we're one body. And we're going to have to function together. Moses had to learn that lesson. I guarantee you we're going to learn that lesson. The Lord's going to humble us. As a matter of fact, if you read the Torah portion, Moses just keeps arguing with God till the point, you know, God gets tired of him. He said, "I can't speak plain." He said, Who was it made your mouth? You know, God made him. He knew that he stuttered, and God called him to do this job. It didn't matter what Moses thought his qualifications was. See, you'd think poor old Moses having to do something that he's not capable of. God would have never called him if he wasn't capable. But you know, Moses' excuse was false pride. And God finally broke all the pride out of Moses. Moses then saw that if he was going to get in on God's plan, he's going to have to do it God's way. Folks, if there's anything that this Torah portion teaches, it's that if we want in on God's plan, and he's going to enact it just any time now, I believe the foundations for that plan is being laid. You can read about it in Isaiah, in the Haftorah portion this week. And it's going to be horrible, the thing that's going on in this world. You can be on either side you want to. It's a matter of choice. And we have to make the choices. I'd like to get in some of the rest of this, but we're not going to have time tonight. We'll try to do this Tuesday night. I know especially there have been several people talk to me about Zipporah, Moses' wife, and that question of what in the world was going on there with God trying to kill Moses. Let me tell you something, folks. I believe that's a very important story for us to learn. It seems to me, in studying the Scripture, that Moses had circumcised his first son because he knew that was the will of God. Had been taught since the time of Abraham. They understood that. But his youngest son, whom Zipporah says, my son, apparently was not circumcised. And God, it says, was going to kill Moses until Zipporah took a sharp stone and circumcised that son. But you know that it cost Moses his wife right there. She turned and went back to Midian. She didn't go to Egypt with him. What was really the point behind that? Why did God try to kill him? I mean, I'm like Ben Doug was talking about it. When God says he's going to kill you, he don't have to try. He can do it. And it wouldn't have took him all day to do it. I think he was trying to get Moses to understand something. When this thing starts, we're going to completely do it his way. We're not going to do it part of God's way and part our way. The only way God's plan will work is if we do it his way. Because I especially want to get in Wednesday night or Tuesday night to try to show you this other name, this memorial name of God that he introduces to us. Maybe we'll finally understand that we don't know everything and that he's the only one that we can trust. There's lots of things we need to know and things we need from each other. It's like Carl said this evening, ultimately it's going to be him and him alone that's going to save us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, we thank you, God, again for this day. We thank you for what you're doing in this world. There's so much going on that's kind of like the weather, Lord. We don't understand why it has to be so cold, but we know that you have a reason for it. We know that you have a reason for all the people that you're putting in power in these days and for the things that's taking place, and both good and bad, because we know they work together for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we'd be dependent upon you and that we wouldn't try to do this half-heartedly, that we'd see the seriousness of studying your word and finding out what truly you say in these last days. Help us, Father, to be like Moses. And that is to be humbled. To be humble before you and to learn how, like Paul's trying to teach us, to walk a balanced walk with God and our fellow man. And Father, we realize that we're going to face many things that we don't understand. Help us to know that following the Torah is what's going to count. And we realize, Lord, that you want to use people in the last days for a blessing for all the nations of the world. But we're going to have to take a stand, Father, and we need your strength, because there's going to be many, and many's going to surprise us that'll try to get us to do man's will and not God's will. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd strengthen us and show us that we're all capable of falling, and there's not one temptation that's ever overtaken man that it's not common to all of us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we see the way of escape before we get into a mess. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless us and use us for your honor and glory, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.